Yeah, the reading's from Job 42. I haven't looked up what page it is on your pew Bibles, but it's on the screen. So Job 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Happuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years.
Well, first of all, I feel like I need to apologise to everyone who's been on the men's weekend away over the last few days. You've been away on an event entitled The Kindness of God, and you come back this evening to a sermon on Job. So apologies for that. I did not write the programme. So as we go into this often depressing, complicated, and confusing book together, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you it is a living word. And thank you that even when it seems confusing and complicated, it can still speak to us today. Help each of us today to learn what you would have us learn about you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we get into the book of Job, I want to think about something that has been going on in the news fairly recently. It's been classed as the largest miscarriage of justice in British legal history. Over the course of about a decade, over 700 people were wrongly convicted of theft and fraud. All were put into financial difficulties, with a number having to declare bankruptcy. Many have lost their homes. Some have served prison sentences, and at least one is known to have taken his own life. All of them were entirely innocent of the charges laid against them. I am talking about what has become known as the post office scandal. In 1999, a new computer system was installed in post offices across the country. Shortly after its arrival, sub-postmasters began reporting discrepancies in their daily accounting. And although hundreds of these discrepancies were reported, post office employees were advised to make up any shortcomings from their own funds, or they would face legal action if they didn't. Even when it became clear that it was the system that was at fault and not the workers, still the prosecutions continued. What had begun as disbelief that a computer system could be fallible turned into a massive cover-up. I've been following this story very closely because over that period of time, my parents ran a village post office. All the way through that story emerging, I was really conscious of how easily it could have been them. Thanks largely to the efforts of Private Eye magazine and one Hampshire MP, legal investigations were eventually conducted. The extent of the scandal began to be revealed, and the blame game began. One person so far has taken the blame for everything that happened. Many people suffered terribly. Clearly, someone needed to take the blame. One victim said, "I simply want someone else to be charged and jailed like I was." This is our very human, very natural response to suffering. We have an inbuilt need to understand why it's happened. We have to have someone to lay the blame upon. And if there is no one obvious, we're probably tempted to lay the blame on God. This is perhaps why there have been so many books written on the theme of suffering, with titles like, "Where is God when it hurts?" And perhaps if we have any knowledge of the Bible, we'll turn to the book of Job to try and answer some of those questions. You may well be hoping this evening that you are finally going to be given a clear answer to the theology of suffering. I'm afraid you will be leaving disappointed. Because while Job does have something to say about how we respond to God in times of suffering, it doesn't answer that fundamental question. Our passage today, which Tanya read for us, comes right at the end of this complicated, confusing book. As with so much of the Old Testament, the first key to unlocking it is to understand what type of literature it is. But this gives us our first problem, because it's a book which doesn't fit into any tidy category. Its style and structure are quite different from anything else in the Old Testament and any other non-scriptural texts from the ancient Near East. One commentator wrote this: "The book of Job has probably prompted a wider diversity of interpretations than any other book of the Hebrew Bible. Not only biblical scholars and theologians who've been fascinated by it, it's captured the imagination of artists, dramatists, poets, philosophers, and psychoanalysts." So we've just got a few minutes to try and work out what it has to say to us today. The one thing we can be sure of is that it falls into the general category of wisdom literature. Alongside books like Psalms and Proverbs, it's intended to teach us something about God, not necessarily to tell us a story of something which actually happened. It's unlikely that Job actually existed. So what are we supposed to make of this allegorical tale, and in particular of Job's prayer towards the end of the book? Sorry, my notes have gone a bit funny. So let's start by taking a fairly speedy look through the first 41 chapters of Job so we can get an idea of the context of this prayer, which Tanya read for us a few moments ago. So in your church Bibles, Job chapter 1 is on page 509. It's probably helpful if you flick to it. Chapters 1 and 2 set the scene and tell us what is happening. We're introduced to Job, who in chapter 1, verse 1, we hear is blameless and upright. He is also extremely blessed. He has a large number of children, a lot of livestock, and numerous servants. All of these things were considered to be signs of God's blessing in Old Testament times. So much so that anyone hearing the story in its original time would assume a correlation between those two statements. Job was upright and blameless. Therefore, he was blessed by all of these good things by God. But just 6 verses into the book, 42 chapters, remember, just 6 verses in, Job's life is about to change beyond recognition. Satan, or a malevolent force, shows up at a heavenly council. God points out Job to him in chapter 1, verse 8, as a shining example of a man who fears God and shuns evil. So, our malevolent force challenges both God and Job, although Job is blissfully unaware of the challenge at this point. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Satan suggests that the only reason Job is faithful is because he's been blessed. The argument is that Job's worship is entirely self-serving, that he worships God in order to receive good things, not just because God is God. Take away those things, says the devil, and he will turn away from you. He will even curse you. Okay, says God, who clearly has confidence in Job's faith. Verse 12, take away all of his possessions, but don't hurt him. And this is exactly what Satan does. It's interesting to note that in this allegorical tale, even Satan does not exceed the boundaries God has laid down for him. If we flick over the page, page 510, and to verse 22, we see the words, in all this, Job did not sin. Satan has lost. In chapter 2, verse 3, God points this out. Look, despite all of that suffering, Job is still worshipping me. So, at prompting, God allows Satan to take things further and allows physical pain just so long as Job lives. So in chapter 2, verse 7, we see Job enduring a painful illness. And then Job's wife suggests that he probably would be better off if he just cursed God and died. But still, we read, Job does not sin. Still, he refuses to place the blame on God for all of his suffering. And then in step his three friends. This starts off well. To begin with, in verse 13 of chapter 2, they simply sit with him in his time of pain and loss. And then in chapter 3, Job finally speaks. And his speech is full of self-pity. Why wouldn't it be? He wishes he'd never been born. Something we maybe hear from people going through extreme suffering even today. If we look at chapter 3, verse 26, we can hear the extent of his pain. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. That sounds perfectly reasonable, given everything that he has been put through. And then, for chapter after chapter, we have various people speaking. Job continuing in his self-pity. His friends clearly concerned about his situation and wanting to see him freed from it. As far as they are concerned, the answer is very simple. Job must have committed some very specific sin, for which he should repent, and then all of his blessings will be returned. But Job continues to protest his innocence. He refuses to do as his friends suggest. He becomes convinced that God must be to blame, that God must be unjust. So if we flick ahead to chapter 9, which is on page 515, verse 16, right at the bottom of the page, Job is speaking. Even if I summoned him, God, and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. Then over the page to verse 17, he would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. This is the point Job has got to in his relationship with God through all of his suffering. As the debate with his friends goes on, he becomes more and more convinced that he has a case to make against God. Skipping way ahead to chapter 31, page 532, there is a long list from Job of all the sins he has not committed. This gives him confidence that he could approach God in verse 37 like a prince, having asked God to explain himself as though charged in court in verse 35. Finally, in chapter 38, on page 538, God himself speaks. Up until this point, God had been entirely silent. What might we expect to hear him say? Maybe words like those he gave to the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verse 1, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Or maybe something like he said to Joshua as he took on his significant leadership role following the death of Moses. Joshua chapter 1, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." The command not to fear is the most commonly quoted command throughout the Bible. Now might be a good time for God to remind Job of this. But this is not God's response. He doesn't respond with words of comfort, but with words of admonishment. Who exactly are you? Can you do all of the things that I can do? You, Job, are not God. You don't get to decide how the world is ordered. That's my job, Job, not yours. That basic premise goes on for three whole chapters. And then finally, we get to page 542, chapter 42, the passage that Tanya read for us, Job's prayer and the resolution to Job's suffering. Thought it would be good to actually read aloud the passage that ends happily, rather than reading all the doom and gloom that goes before. One thing that makes this prayer different from most of the other prayers we see in the Bible is that Job is responding directly to a word from God. God has thoroughly destroyed any notion Job had that he might be able to challenge God in court. God is far bigger than that. Job's prayer is short, but it tells us a lot about where Job has got to. So in chapter 42, verse 2, Job has clearly had a change of heart. He has heard what God said. He acknowledges God for who God is, his power, his splendor, his majesty. "I know," Job says, "that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." And in verse 3, he quotes one of the challenges that God made to him in that long set of challenges from God. Quotes chapter 38, verse 2. "You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?" And he acknowledges that he overstepped the mark when he tried to challenge God. In verse 5, Job has learnt and he concedes to God. This verse where it says, "My eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you," has a sense in it that I'd heard about you from others, but now I've encountered you myself. And then in verse 6, here we come to the really confusing bit, because Job repents. He does the very thing he had been saying for 38 chapters that he would not do. So his friends must be vindicated then. Well, no, because as we heard in the passage, as Tanya read it to us, the friends are heavily condemned by God. In verse 7, they have spoken of God what is not right. So what is going on? Well, Job's repentance, when it comes, there are two things about it that are different to what his friends had been saying to him, and these things are really significant. First of all, it's not for a specific action. It's not for looking lustfully at a woman or getting drunk. It's for failing to recognize the full power, splendor, and glory of God. He repents for the core of sin rather than the outworking of it. And crucially, he repents because he encounters God and sees what God's like, not because he believes it will of itself bring an end to his suffering and bring back his blessings. He is not falling into Satan's trap of worshipping God because of what he will receive in turn. Verses 11 to 17 of this final chapter are really fascinating. Blessing is restored to Job with twice as much as he had before. It's worth noting the balance here of how much time is spent focusing on Job's suffering compared with his prosperity. 41 chapters compared with 6 verses. As we sit with people who are in their own suffering, how easy it is to be glib about the ending, when actually the pain can go on for so long. Also, just as this is a complete aside and doesn't actually teach us anything, but it's interesting, as a slightly feminist reading of this book, to see the daughters are named and the sons are not. The daughters are commented on, the sons are not. And Job grants an inheritance to his daughters along with their brothers. That is a massive shift from the culture that he was working in at the time. So just an aside, but it's an interesting one. So what do we actually get to take away from this complicated, confusing, and seemingly contradictory book? Well, it doesn't give us a full theology of suffering, but it does tell us a few things on the subject. It doesn't give us an answer to the question, why does God allow suffering? But it does tell us that there is no simplistic human answer to that question. To start with, we can clearly see that blessing and uprightness do not simply go hand in hand together. The fact that someone is suffering is not an indication that they don't have enough faith, or that they've committed some specific sin for which they need to repent. This book simply doesn't allow us to proceed with a gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity for those who trust. It also has something to say to any of us who may be helping others in their own suffering. We must tread carefully. We can, with all the best of intentions, end up falling into Satan's various traps. The point at which his friends were most helpful to Job was when they simply sat with him in his pain, not when they tried to impose their simplified theologies onto him. Offering simplistic explanations was not what God was looking for. Simple platitudes might perhaps be a modern equivalent of this. Simply sitting with people in their pain is when we can do the most good. We also see here something about resolutions. Job ends up receiving more than he had ever had. But it's worth noting in these closing verses of the book, Job is blessed with new sons and new daughters. The ones he had lost are still lost. The new blessing doesn't nullify the pain of that original loss. We can assume he carried that pain up until he died, old and full of years. So there are no easy answers to the question of human suffering. And the book of Job acknowledges that, rather than trying to address it. But it reminds us of one crucial thing. Whatever is going on in our lives, whether it's a time of joy or a time of sorrow, the character and nature of God remain the same. He is worthy of our praise and worship at all times. Job is entirely honest in his feelings towards God. He doesn't hold back from expressing his anger at what's been inflicted on him. But when he has a very real encounter with God, he recognizes the full power and might of the God who created the universe. We also see in this book that God has ultimate power over Satan. Right from the beginning, Satan is unable to go beyond the conditions God lays down for him in terms of causing suffering to Job. And of course, when God points out Job to Satan, he knows that Job won't fall into Satan's trap. It's perfectly possible to believe that even while he seems silent, he's providing Job with all the strength he needs to carry on. It's not until the New Testament that we learn all that this will cost God to win this victory. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, God too shared in their humanity, in the person of Jesus, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So again, there are no easy answers to the question of human suffering. But we have a God who has walked the path before us. And we have a God who is entirely, utterly worthy of our praise and far beyond our human understanding. So we're going to end with some words from the book of Job. And these are part of our prayer as we think about what God might be saying to us this evening. And straight from these, we're going to have a song that's going to play on the projector. And this also will be part of our prayer. So let's pray using, first of all, the words of Job, from Job, words of God from Job, and then a song playing on the screen. This is Job chapter 37, verses 2 to 5. This is who God is. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the end of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding.